Now, we use the principles of hermeneutics to discover the meaning of the scripture unit. And some of the principles that should be followed are in our exegesis are these. The scripture unit should be interpreted as the original author intended his readers to interpret it. This will depend on the genre. Usually, it's a literal interpretation. However, don't make it literal when the original author did not mean it literal. Two, the scripture unit should be interpreted in accordance with the historical situation. Three, the scripture unit should be interpreted within the total teaching of the Bible. And four, the scripture unit should be interpreted as Christ-centered. As we've said, we're trying to discover what the scripture says, what it means, and why it means that. And so we ask such questions as who, what, when, where, how, and why. Rudolf Kipling had a very clever way to put this. He said, I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I know. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. So I always ask, one, who wrote it? Two, to whom did he write it? Three, when did he write it? Four, where was he when he wrote it? Five, how was the writing prompted? Six, why did he write it? Seven, what is the unifying theme or core statement of this unit? Next, we diagram the sentences. We diagram the scripture unit in the original language if we can. If not, we can check an linear translation. And this is a translation that has the Hebrew, English, or Greek English languages. And if you are studying a New Testament scripture unit, look for the word order. Remember, in Greek, the emphatic words come first in the sentence. And later, as we study the commentaries, we will pay close attention to what they say about the original languages. And next, we study the individual words. We study the important words that are in the scripture unit. And we consult lexicons, theological dictionaries, and concordances. There are all kinds of good things to help us. The concordances are Strong's and Young's, and word studies in Greek are A.P. Robertson, Wiest, and my friend Dr. Spiro Zodiates. William Barclay wrote a New Testament word book, and then he wrote another book called More New Testament Words. Both of those are little small books, and they're extremely helpful. Black Wilder wrote a book called Light from the Greek New Testament, which you'll find exciting and very beneficial. If you can read Greek, one of the most helpful books you can obtain is the Analytical Greek Lexicon by Harper and Brothers. I don't think this is available on computer software yet, but keep your eye open for any kind of software that can help you with speed and accuracy in looking at the Greek words. Remember, the etymology of a word is usually very interesting, and many of these sources that we look at will trace the etymology. And they may give us insight into the meaning of the word. But the history of the word does not give us the usage of the word in the scripture unit. Usually, the writers of the scripture unit did not know the etymology of the word. We don't know the etymology of the English words that we use unless we study them. And we're sometimes astonished when we find out where they came from and how they developed. Look also for words that are repeated. These words give us clues to interpretation. And look at the way the writer of a book uses the word. different writers use the same word differently. Now, in dealing with any passage, be careful of eisegesis and apogesis. Eisegesis means to add to, and apogesis means to take away. Certain theological positions run every scripture through its grid, and the results can be disastrous to accurate interpretation. It changes the scripture unit from its original meaning. Other theological positions take away what is in the scripture unit because it doesn't fit with their theology. Be careful. Guard against your own biases. If you don't, and if you aren't careful, you will go to the scripture to proof text your point of view rather than to learn what the scripture says. Now, in our process of preparation, we follow sound principles of exegesis and hermeneutics. And exegesis is the process of determining the meaning of the passage in its historical and its literary contexts. Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpreting the Bible and being able to show how it relates to the contemporary situation. And you want to move from what the passage says to what it means to how it can be applied today. That's a difficult bridge. And you'll find a lot of helpful work in books on biblical interpretation and on exegesis and hermeneutics. So please read those thoroughly. Outline them. Understand them. Now, in analyzing the scripture unit and in determining the unifying theme of the scripture unit, it will help to discover the cultural background of the passage. Archaeology is very helpful here, but it's probably the most neglected facet of exegesis. There are many people who assume that if you can read the Greek or the Hebrew and you can break those words down, then you have all the meaning of the scripture, and that's not true, because words have meaning in their cultural context. And culture meanings often tell us more about the meaning of a passage than anything else. The parables of Jesus are a perfect example. Most preachers preach the parables as if they took place in the United States culture in the 20th century. When this is done, the cutting edge of the parable is misunderstood, and the parable becomes soft and dull. The parables of Jesus were shocking to the people who heard them. Every parable usually had a shocking surprise for the listeners. Often they made the people laugh, or they made them angry. Americans aren't surprised or shocked by a parable because they think of them of taking place in a culture similar to the American culture. Now, when you preach on the parables, you need to go to the very, very best sources about parables, and especially to the people who have studied the culture and understand the parables from the standpoint of culture. Next, you examine the syntactical structure, how the words relate to each other in the immediate context. And then you study the individual words. Now, we have the raw material of the scripture unit, and we've selected this, we've gone through this whole process. Now then, we write down our own ideas. We brainstorm. We write down everything that comes into our minds that even vaguely relate to the scripture unit. We do this before we start to read what other people have said about the scripture unit. And as you select and narrow the text and subject, think about your knowledge and experience and draw from them. The preacher is not a robot or a wooden dummy. that a commentary speaks through. Think also about the people who will be present and how you can get the message into their minds and hearts and how you can get them to respond. Will the audience be sympathetic to what you're saying? Will they be hostile? Or will most of them have the attitude, who cares? Just get us out of here on time. And that's apathy. Now, next, you read everything that you can related to the Scripture. It's very helpful. If you have an index of some sort that tells you that the materials you have in your library. If you don't have some sort of rope on your materials, you'll miss some of the best illustrations and ideas. And some of the new computer programs will help you a great deal. There are other systems of indexes that you can use that are very helpful. Just filing materials is almost a waste of time because there's no rope attached to that unless you have an index. Be careful here or you'll spend too much time filing materials that interest you but do not add to your sermon. Okay, next, brood. Think. Spend time in the Scripture unit. The why, the question that we ask, is an important key in making the transition from the ancient world of the then to the now and the world of today. In Scripture, you always look for the then. What was true then? You always look for the bridge, that principle, the forever, what will always be true. And then you look for the now. And the now will always fit the eternal, what is always true. Many sermons don't catch fire because the preacher doesn't give himself enough time to brood. Some sermons are like eggs. In a way, they have to be kept warm if they're going to hatch. Lack of brooding has caused us all to lay a rotten egg now and then. And the preacher needs to roam around in the text long enough to understand it, to discover its hidden meaning, to get infected by it. Now, how do you get anyone excited if you aren't excited? Dull, dull, dull describes many sermons. Why? Because the preacher thinks the passage is dull. Or maybe he has never learned to unlock the door of his soul and let his excitement out. Now, after you brood, you read the commentaries. Some commentaries are historical, some are critical, and some are devotional. I like to read all types. I read them rapidly and I take notes. A sermon is not a rehashing of commentaries. Take quick notes to see if you are on target with your interpretation. And it's best to buy individual commentaries of various books in the Bible rather than to buy sets. Because each book of the Bible has strong individual commentaries. And sets of books have weak ones. Always look first at the commentaries that have stood the test of time. But also look at the very best, most recent ones because they'll have the most recent findings and some of the best scholarship. Don't just read commentaries that are from your particular theological stance, because reading the other commentaries will help you understand them and understand yourself better. Okay, now we identify the unifying theme of the Scripture unit. When we first began this whole process, we started looking for the unifying theme or the core statement of the Scripture unit. And we continued to change and redefine it as we proceeded in the study of the scripture unit. We probably first identified the subject of the scripture unit, and then we asked what specific aspects of the subject was the scripture dealing with. This usually takes a lot of research and thought. And the particular aspect of the subject will usually reveal itself when we ask how or why. Now, the unifying theme, or the core statement, holds the passage together. And when we've identified the unifying theme or core statement, we should state it in one clear sentence. Now, this is the proposition of the scripture unit, or the central core central statement. It's not the proposition of the sermon. Now, the unifying theme in the passage will keep us focused. This cannot be overemphasized. If you do not know what the unifying theme is, or this core statement, the listeners may not be able to figure it out either. If they do, and you don't, probably the wrong person is preaching the sermon. Now, next we identify the mood of the scripture unit. We've also started to look at that at the very beginning as we work through. You see, many of these things work together, and they don't just work in all of a sudden. We have been having these in the back of our minds, and the more you do this, the more this just becomes a natural process. Now, next, I want to look at developing the sermon. And there's a checklist for developing the sermon. Now, this is the bridge of getting from the text to the sermon. These are not separated like many people want to separate them, because we just simply have divided this checklist up so that we can see how they relate to each other and give us an order of sequence. And I basically follow these, the research checklist, 1, 2, 3, right down the road. And then I move over and develop the sermon. I've just learned to do this more rapidly than I used to be able to do it. And I used to didn't have a system that worked as well as this. This system will work if you will work it. Okay, now let's look at developing the sermon checklist. 1, listen to God and pray. 2, focus on the unifying theme of the scripture unit. 3, focus on how Jesus Christ's life, death, resurrection, and empowerment of his people impact the scripture unit. 4, analyze yourself. What has the scripture unit said to you? How has it touched your emotions? 5, analyze the listeners. Who will hear the sermon? What does God want to say to them? Or what does he want them to do? Are the listeners apathetic, sympathetic, or hostile to the scripture unit, theme, or subject, or core statement? 6, decide on the unifying theme of the sermon. Other terms for the unifying theme are core statement, the big idea of the sermon, or the thesis of the sermon. This will usually be the same as the unifying theme of the scripture unit. If not exactly the same, they will certainly be related. 7, decide on the purpose of the sermon. The purpose of the sermon is determined by how we handle the unifying theme or the core statement. The purpose of the sermon is divided into 2 categories. The first is the general purpose, and the second is the specific purpose. The general purpose is to teach, to inspire, to persuade, or to incite to action. the specific purpose is exactly what we are asking them to do. We decide exactly on how we want the listeners to respond. 8, we formulate the proposition. The proposition is what we propose for the listeners to accept or reject. And 9, we select the design of the sermon. Choose the design for the sermon that will best help you to achieve the specific purpose of your sermon. The designs of sermons may follow many forms. It may be a traditional form. It may be a propositional form, a narrative, a Hegelian dialectic, drama plot. We will talk about these as we go along. But everything in the sermon should be designed to achieve the purpose. The illustrative material should be selected to achieve the purpose. Sometimes humor is inserted to rest the listeners so that we may be refreshed ourselves and refresh them so they can move ahead with us. But the design will be determined by our purpose. Now, 10. Use your imagination. 11, create the mood. In a sermon, you just don't cause people to understand and comprehend. You make them or cause them to feel it. 12, you design the conclusion. 13, you design the introduction. And 14, you design the body. And under this, you arrange the material to achieve the proposition. You select the sermon design that best achieves this. You've already done it. If you follow the design that I suggested, the sermon will probably follow the scripture unit's natural form. If the design is propositional, outline the message. If the design is some type of a motivated sequence, you may design the message in various ways. If the design is narrative, you may want to follow the idea of writing a drama. There are other forms that you may follow, such as moves advocated by David Buttrick in homiletic. If the design is Hegelian dialectic, designed with antithesis, thesis, and synthesis, then you will design it in that order. If the design is a dramatic plot, follow a design that is compatible with your scripture. And some scriptures will follow that idea of a dramatic plot extremely well. 15, write the sermon or talk it through. 16, put a title on the sermon. 17, rethink, rewrite the sermon. 18, practice the delivery. 19, get yourself in the mood to deliver the message. 20, deliver the message. 21, evaluate the sermon and the delivery. And you ask the questions. Did the sermon have a unifying theme that came from the scripture unit? Did the people respond as you had determined in the purpose? Was the sermon a longhorn sermon, a point at each end and a lot of bull in the middle? Or was it an authentic sermon? Now let's look at some of these items on this list in more detail. The first is listen to God and pray. We're ready to develop a message, which we call a sermon. We pray and ask for God's guidance as we take His written word, which we have studied carefully and thoroughly, and turned it into spoken word so that God may speak through our words, His Word. I believe that God speaks in Jesus Christ, the living Word, in Scripture, His written Word, and in His Word that is preached. Now let's look at our focus on the unifying theme of the Scripture unit. We're now moving from exegesis to hermeneutics. We focus on the unifying theme or the core statement of the Scripture unit and ask how we can make it come alive for the people who will hear the message. How we put it into the sermon. We're dealing here both with proclamation and persuasion. And these need to be kept in balance. We have identified the unifying theme or the core statement and the supporting ideas that comes from the Scripture. Then we should keep referring back to this unifying theme as we continue to develop the sermon. This unifying theme should be stated in one clear sentence. This sentence should be compared to the one clear sentence that we stated when we did the research and was exegeting the Scripture unit. These two sentences may not be exactly the same, but they should be closely related. What you're going to say in the sermon should parallel what the writer said to the people when he wrote. The difference is that first, what the original writer was saying to his listeners, and the second is what we're saying to the contemporary listeners. What we're saying to the contemporary listeners should be in the present tense. And the best expository preaching is always in present tense. Now we should focus on how Jesus Christ impacts this Scripture unit. Now I highly recommend that you look at the book Christ-Centered Preaching, because Brian Chappell has done a magnificent job as he explains and lays out how to approach all Scripture from this viewpoint. Next, you ought to analyze yourself. You look for the biases that you have. And you look to see how they conflict with what the Scripture really says there. And if you have to overcome some of the biases, then do it.